This is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundations course, Marriage That Honors God. Thank you for listening. So the plan tonight is we'll cover the topic of sex and romance. I'll teach through some biblical principles related to this for a half hour or 40 minutes, and then we will talk about chapter 5 in our book, which I underlined a lot in there about mercy. There's actually a chapter in here about sexual enjoyment in marriage, chapter 9. I don't think it's on your reading schedule because we're just doing the first six chapters together, but maybe I'll highlight a couple of things in that chapter tonight as we go over this material together. I'll read a verse and then I'll pray. This is Jesus, and he says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world does not receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know me, and he dwells with you, and he shall dwell in you." Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we hear you address us tonight from this text in John 14, that if we love you, we'll keep your commandments, and that if we love you, you'll ask the Father, and we'll receive the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. So this we ask, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit dwelling within us would enable us and empower us to love you and to obey you and to know you. I pray, Lord, tonight for this brief discussion or this brief bit of teaching that I'll do on sex and romance and love within the role of marriage. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to teach in a way that's clear and helpful. I pray, Lord, for any and every situation here, Lord, where these things have been an enjoyment and there's not a stress over it, and other situations, Lord, that we all run into from time to time where what should be a joy and a pleasure ends up being a stress or an area even of bitterness and resentment and unfulfillment. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear from you, and that you who created our bodies would help us understand why they've been given to us and how we might glorify you with them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the Bible is not silent about the subject of sex and the human body. The Bible is not in any way inappropriate or over the top, but the Bible actually has a lot to say about the human body and about sex. So life is full of ironies, and when I was a youth pastor, I spent a lot of time exhorting young, single, 15, 16, and 17-year-olds to not be sexually active. When I was a college pastor, I spent a lot of time exhorting 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds, some of whom were engaged, to not be sexually active until their wedding day. The irony is that since I have become a pastor of a congregation of married adults, I actually spend as much time in personal pastoral counseling exhorting married couples to engage in appropriate and loving and regular sexual activity with each other. I do that as much as I meet with singles or engaged or unmarried couples and exhort them not to be sexually involved. Another strange thing, this is probably TMI, but that I never would have guessed, especially when I was a 25-year-old youth pastor, was that now that I'm a 40-something-year-old senior pastor, it has come up more than you would think that I have had to give strong pastoral admonition to professing Christians in their 60s or early 70s who are sexually involved with each other, but they don't want to get married because they will lose their Social Security benefits. It happens a lot. It's insidious. And so, you know, both spouses have died. They live in the same condo development. They're like, well, you know, we're married in God's eyes or whatever, but we just can't, you know, if they do the paperwork, then he or she loses their, whatever it is, survivor's benefits from their previous spouse. And so, you know, then you add to that, of course, whatever you call it, testosterone treatment and ED drugs that have enabled the male of the species, at least some of them, to continue longer than they would have 30, 40 years ago. So you add that together, and it's an area of pastoral admonition that I never pictured for myself, but it has become a not strange occurrence to have to do that. Just funny. But you know, the irony is that that for some reason, the flames of sexual temptation, and I'm always exhorting those who aren't within the covenant of marriage to abstain. But just as often as a pastor, when I'm doing marriage counseling, it's not in any sense that I have any desire to know what goes on in the bedroom. That's between the two of you. But sometimes when you see a counselor or a pastor, you just reach such an impasse that you're wanting help from a third party. So you speak about it appropriately in his presence, you know, or her presence if it's a female counselor, to try to get some wisdom. And in those kinds of situations, yeah, I'm saying this is God's good gift. And if we stay humble and we communicate, if the two of you stay humble and communicate, you should find a way to enjoy this, which is God's good gift. To summarize, the biblical teaching on sex is very simple. I hope that it's not controversial to you. I'm not prepared to argue about it and defend it tonight, but the biblical teaching on sex is very clear. God puts Adam and Eve together in this covenant of marriage. Jesus harkens back to that, both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. In both of those places, the Lord Jesus explicitly says that marriage is one man and one woman joined in a covenant for life. And the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament, calls any sexual activity of unmarried persons, calls it fornication, and calls sexual activity of a married person adultery, or the breaking of a marriage covenant. So the only legitimate sexual options, biblically speaking, is if one is single or unmarried, to remain celibate, like the Lord Jesus did, like the Apostle Paul did, or if one is married, to enjoy sexual union with one's spouse, which is one man, one woman. There are some instances of polygamy or multiple wives in the Old Testament. These are instances in the historic narrative, and we read them as examples of God's people acting like the people around them and not following God's design, which is one man and one woman. And whenever the issue of homosexual behavior comes up in Scripture, it's condemned as a sin. So when we come to the area of sex, we're talking about the fact that God has given us our bodies, and as embodied creatures, we're called to glorify God with our bodies. If you look with me at Proverbs chapter 5 and 6, maybe we can start there. Proverbs chapter 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. If you look at verse 3, it says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. This text is not meaning to classify all women as sexual temptresses and all men as lascivious. This is just using this sort of character of the forbidden woman. And the thing that I wanted to point out is that this is actually very contemporary, even though it sounds old-fashioned. Because what verse 3 is saying is that the common way for sexual sinners to think of sex is that sex is just sex. It's fine. Everybody does it. It's inconsequential. But if you look at all the surrounding verses, there's this warning here that sexual behavior outside of marriage is not just sex, that it has all of these egregious consequences attached to it. And that's God's truth. And our world has been and still is really invested in denying that, but it can be denied on the surface, but it's one of those deep realities that we humans can't cheat our way out of. And it is the case that there are devastating consequences to sexual libertinism. Then he goes on in verse 7 to say, now sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. How I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. you understand what he's doing here. Maybe you've had the occasion to do this with a child you were raising or with a friend you were trying to warn. This young man is just seeing that this sexual escapade is attractive. And the wise father is trying to tell him, oh, if you could only see how you will feel about this a year down the line, 6 months down the line, 6 hours down the line, whenever that is, when these consequences happen. And then it takes a turn in verse 15, and he comes back to the a full-throated celebration of sexual enjoyment within the covenant of marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? This is, this is obviously very, this is poetic language, and it's like he's using like a form of erotic poetry about the springs and about the wife being a cistern and a well. And then he says, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. So in the middle of this warning about sex that would be fornication or adultery is this celebration of sex within the covenant of marriage. And then he comes back to the warning and say, don't be intoxicated with an adulteress. And that severe but so clear statement in verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked will ensnare him. He'll be held by the cords of his sin. He'll die for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he'll be led astray. So the Proverbs speak with great candor and insight about the foolishness of improper sex and about the wisdom and joy of sex within the marriage covenant. I think I included a quote from Albert Mohler, who has some good writing on this subject there, that these things were created by God. They're part of our embodiment as humans who bear the image of God. God designed sexual intimacy to draw the two together as one through this wonderful sharing. We take it as his good creation and as his holy gift. This is what makes adultery so wicked, and this is what makes marital fidelity so wise and so healthy and so wonderful. Given the all of the problems that sexual sin has caused humanity, some have wondered, I myself might have been one of them, because I've counseled so many people through so many different problems related to their sexual behavior. We could almost wonder, God made amoebas able to just like subdivide and reproduce without sexual congress. I don't know all about earthworms, but they have their own funny way too, where you don't actually need like a male and a female to join and mate. So again, this is probably TMI, but we know that God could have created humans without this drive and this need, but he didn't create us like the amoebas. He gave us these bodies. And it says very specifically in Genesis 1, in the divine image, he has made them male and female. He has created them. So I'm willing to concede that gender is a social construct, but sex is an ontological creational reality. Male and female is the reality of how God has created us. How male and female display themselves is in some senses subjective as to where you live. It's different in Korea than it is in Colombia, than it is in Chicago. But male and female, and that God's saying the two shall become one, this is all, you know, deeply embedded in the creation order. So God intentionally put us together this way. And, you know, we don't exactly know why, except that Ephesians 5 keeps telling us that whatever we talk about in marriage is because the mystery is Christ and the church, and somehow all of this sort of helps us look forward toward that. I do think that the other way to read the Bible's teaching is we wouldn't need the Bible to lecture everybody, well, be faithful to your spouse so that you don't get venereal disease. That's an earthly consequence. We wouldn't need the Bible to lecture everybody about the dangers of, you know, pregnancy when you're too young and you're not married and, you know, how it could derail your life or whatever. Those are all earthly consequences that in some sense God built into the equation. But the reason that we as men and women wanna honor God with our bodies is because God created our bodies and he deserves to be glorified with our bodies. That's really the bottom line. So sex within marriage, number one, glorifies God. Number two, honors the marriage covenant. Number three, it prevents sin. I'll show you that from 1 Corinthians 7. And number four, it satisfies with no regret and no guilt. Sex outside of marriage dishonors God. And so sex in marriage glorifies God. Sex outside of marriage dishonors God. Sex inside of marriage honors marriage as the covenant that it is. Sex outside of marriage dishonors marriage and denigrates the covenant of marriage. Sex within marriage prevents sin. Sex outside of marriage multiplies sin. And then sex within marriage satisfies without guilt. Sex outside of marriage, it may gratify, but it will never satisfy and will always lead to guilt and regret and some form of decreasing fulfillment over time. let's look together at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Let's do 1 Corinthians 6 verses, just listen. I won't write it up there. Verses 15 through 20. And then we'll do 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. So 1 Corinthians 6, I mean, he talks about sexual immorality and homosexuality in verses 9 through 11. But let's just pick it up in verse 15. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The apostle's argument here is that one's sexual ethic, it matters because if you're a Christian, your body has been bought by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's purchased your body. So you're not going to, and he indwells you now by his spirit. So what you do with your body, you know, it represents Christ. And so you wouldn't want to misrepresent him, and you wouldn't want to dishonor him with your sexual behavior. Now, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is an unusual statement. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," that means that this is the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. When he says, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote," we would call that the epistle of the Corinthians to Paul. Apparently, they wrote him a letter and asked him some questions. We have no extant copy of that letter. Just like we don't have a real copy of the crown of thorns. We don't have a copy of that letter left to us, but apparently they asked him something about sex within marriage, and so he answers them this. And he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is, like I said, this is an interesting passage. Marriage exists for many reasons. Some are mysterious, like it represents Christ in the church. Some are practical. A household with a mother and a father is a good place to raise children. This is one reason that a healthy sexuality in marriage protects both the woman and the man from temptations outside of marriage. In other words, we live in a world where we have strong sexual desires, and the Bible doesn't just say, you know, make a fist and grit your teeth and never do anything. The Bible here says that one way to deal with the strong sexual desires is for young people to get married and stay faithful to each other for life and enjoy God's gift of sexual union within marriage. He may call some to singleness. He may call, you know, circumstances may not allow some to be married, but this is saying that sex within marriage is a protection, that sex within marriage is a way to protect each other. In his chapter on sex in this book that we're reading, Dave Harvey says, "When we deprive our spouse of our sexual devotion, we leave him or her unprotected and open to emotional temptations that can leave the marriage vulnerable. That's what this text is saying here. And apparently the Corinthian culture was a lot like ours. My body, my rights. My body, my rights. And he says here, when you enter into the covenant of marriage, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. He just said in chapter 6, you're not your own, your body belongs to Christ, so you belong to Christ. But then in the covenant of marriage, you're pledging yourself, which includes your body, to your spouse. And so he says here, don't deprive each other of this enjoyment, but willingly give yourselves to one another. And you know, like I said, I've counseled, not because I have some interest in talking to couples about what's going on in their bedroom, but I have counseled so many married couples over the years, and this is one area that comes up, where for whatever reason, you know, he's not interested or she's withholding as a judgment. And this text, you know, is really specifically about that marriage covenant takes that option off the table. And there should be a selfless and a gracious coming together, you know, within the marriage. Sometimes it's gonna take a lot more communication and work than we've put into it. But this certainly is not a text where a husband could just quote this text and do whatever he wanted to the wife over her objections. That's not what this text is meaning. It's very clear from what Paul says about marriage in 1 Corinthians, from what Peter says about marriage in 1 Peter, from what the Apostle Paul says about marriage, both in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, that the husband has a servant's heart toward his wife. So no Christ-honoring husband would just quote this verse and say, you know, we can do things my way because we have to. There's a mutuality and a mutual respect and a communication that goes here. So let me give you four thoughts to improving sex and romance within marriage. Thought number one is this word, communication. Communication. Somebody has said that there's probably no area in our marriage that occupies more thought but less talk than the sexual relationship. There's probably no area in marriage that occupies more thought but less talk than the sexual relationship. We think about it, worry about it, daydream about it, yet most couples, for whatever reason, can't just sit down and actually discuss it because of guilt, because of shame, because of comparison, because of pride, whatever it is. And so we've got to find a way to communicate. God communicates about sex in the scripture, and in a healthy marital relationship, we ought to be able to communicate. So next week we're off. The week after that, I've got a whole lot of teaching on communication, how to listen, how to communicate. And, you know, you can apply all that from week 6, you know, to this kind of subject. For multiple reasons, the sexual area is a difficult one to communicate about, but there is a way to make it through. You just want to listen. You want to be patient. You want to be kind and compassionate. So communication is definitely the key. The second word that I would say that would improve sex and love within marriage after communication is consideration. Consideration. That is, my primary consideration in the sexual relationship is the comfort and enjoyment and pleasure of my wife. Her prime consideration in the sexual relationship is my enjoyment and happiness and fulfillment. If you show me two people and all he's concerned about is himself and all she's concerned about is herself, it's not going to go well. But if you show me two people and all he's concerned about is her and all she's concerned about is him, this is the recipe for actually getting somewhere and improving how these things happen. So it's consideration. I also mean consideration in the sense that a meaningful sexual relationship is not going to happen if the first time that you consider sex and romance is 8:15 p.m. and you want to be having sex by 8:20 p.m. By consideration, I mean consideration toward each other all day long. Like just thinking of each other, communicating that you're mindful of each other, that you love each other, that refilling the drink, watching whatever dumb show she wants to watch instead of the one you want to watch, showing this consideration for hour after hour after hour, day after day. You know, when things are working like they should, those things add up. So communication and consideration are certainly key. And then number three, I guess, is just the word romance. that we need to do a better job romancing each other in our marriages. I think there's a quote in there from Brian Chappell about God intending marriage partners to be attractive to each other. That we want to strengthen that bond as much as we can, that we want to show that we want to show that interest in appearing our best for each other. So, you know, it's certainly appropriate to, I mean, part of consideration is just, you know, doing your best to look your best, smell your best, whatever it is. But in the heat of daily life, it's easy to take that for granted. And it's just, yeah, I mean, you know, we get dressed up when we're going to go out and a lot of people are going to see us. And we don't take any effort to appear attractive to each other, to our spouse, who's like the most important person for you to have look at you with desire. We just kind of lose that. And so I'm just saying, not in crazy ways, but in appropriate ways to show that care and consideration and that romance. Romance is presented in Scripture, not a lot, but a little bit. Certainly in Song of Solomon, there's a hint of it, you know, in the story of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29. Consistent romance takes, it takes a heart of humility and of servanthood and creativity. Romance also calls for unwavering allegiance. In other words, the enemy of romance is divided affections or a rival beauty. That is, the most romantic thing that I could do in my marriage is to train my attractions and my affections and my desires to only fit one woman, my wife. That's it. So there's no other type that's attractive to me or that I fantasize about or think about. My focus is on the wife that God has given me. And the enemy of romance is these rival attractions and these a wrong focus on lustful thoughts that aren't directed toward one spouse. Another enemy of romance would be ignorance that is the result of inconsideration and not communicating. I mean, I already talked about consideration, communication, and there are some ways that we're ignorant that are maybe innocent, but if we communicate and we're considerate, that ignorance should decrease over time because we learn what our spouse does and doesn't like, what does and doesn't get them in the mood, what they do and don't enjoy, and we want to learn all of that, and being ignorant about those things is an enemy to, you know, enjoying romance within marriage. Selfishness is another enemy. Fatigue and forgetfulness and just busyness is another enemy. But, by romance, I just mean that passionate investment in the relationship, that you're thinking of each other even when you're apart. I'm a big believer. This isn't Bible. This is just what has worked for me. Some guys are like, you know, I'm gonna buy her a $2,000, you know, present at Christmas, and that's gonna do it. I think you're way better off buying her $55 presents, you know, for 6 months every week. Like, I'm just a big believer in doing a lot of little things to show love and to show consideration and care. There's a place for the big things and saving up and taking a cruise, but, you know, just the little things, to hold hands, to look her in the eye, to my son actually showed me how to make a playlist on my phone, you know, and so I picked like five, we were just going to Culver's, but I just like pick five songs that I know she likes, and I'm going to play that playlist while we're going. Little things that show I'm thinking of you, and, you know, I want you to be happy, I want you to smile, just little things like that, they make a big difference. So those are three suggestions on improving sex and romance would be communication, consideration, and just romance. If you look at page 159 of this book, I wanted to point out one thing that he talked about. Chapter 9 is where he talks about sex. And I don't think this chapter is in our reading assignment, but I like this chapter because he has about every 3 pages or so, there's a little italicized box that says, let's talk. And he sort of encourages you to talk to each other about the 2 or 3 pages that you just read, which discussion shouldn't happen in here with all of us listening in. It should just happen with the two of you. So I like that he puts that in here. But on the top of page 159, he says there, God has designed the sexual relationship as a key expression of this reality. For when sex is at its best, my delight in and enjoyment of sex is almost indistinguishable from the pleasure experienced by my spouse. The joy of sex then is the pleasure derived from giving our spouse his or her conjugal rights. Notice Paul doesn't emphasize taking from our spouse, but giving. He locates the emphasis in giving those rights to another. And that's the key to great sex, is that generosity and that selflessness. Self-centeredness ruins it, but selflessness really moves it along. So I would just point that out as a key feature of that chapter. And it's a good chapter. It's worth looking at. There's some good ideas in there and some good resources in there.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org.